All right, good morning. So we skipped Mystery Box. There's a reason for that. And it's not because I want to talk more, I promise you. It's Mel's fault. Mel wants to talk more this afternoon or after service. So, no, I just kind of give a preface. Mel wants to come up and just kind of talk about how grateful he is for us as a church being in prayer for him through everything that he's gone through. So I'm going to have him come up afterwards, and then we're going to kind of pray for him. Not going to kind of pray for him. We are going to pray for him. So, all right. This morning we are in Daniel 5. We are going to be introduced to and then witness, well, the death of Belshazzar all in one fell swoop. It's pretty quick blurb about him in here. So we're jumping at least 23 years here from the last passage that we have, because Nebuchadnezzar died in 562, so any time before this is when chapter 4 ended out, and we are in, and if we nail it down to an actual date, it was October 12th of 539 BC. They have it down to the day when this occurred. Now, at this point, Daniel's in his 80s. He's been in the kingdom for 65 to 70 years, depending on how old he was and how old he is now. So, who is Belshazzar? And like I said, we just get introduced to this guy, and there's not really any background on him. There's not really any story on him other than this one story. So, it says Belshazzar was the king. So, the term used for king here is used in a little bit different way. It's used as a title for a leader of people, a commander, and among other different positions of power and royalty. Essentially what he was the crown regent. He was standing in for his father, who was still alive, but who had evacuated the city, and I'll get into that. So if we look outside the Bible some, we look at some of these historical texts from this time period, the Babylonian Chronicles, which were found with the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that, we find that he was in fact the eldest son of King Nabonidus, who was the actual last true king of Babylon. So who was Nabonidus? So Nabonidus was likely married to one of King Nebuchadnezzar's daughters. So this would have been Nebuchadnezzar's son-in-law. So Nabonidus likely married one of his daughters, and according to 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52, Nebuchadnezzar's oldest and historically only mentioned son was Evil-Merodach. Again, what a name. And he was actually killed in a coup planned by his other brother-in-law, Nergal-Sharezer. So, again, why was Belshazzar in power at this time and not Nabonidus? So, Nabonidus, when he became king, sought to rearrange the hierarchy of the gods. He decided that Marduk wasn't the head god that he wanted in charge of his, or it, to worship in his kingdom. So they sought to exalt Sin. What a name. Sin, which was the moon god of the air, or of the different pantheon of gods that they had as Babylonians. This perhaps led the people to not handle that well. They reacted poorly. And because of this, the last 10 years of his reign as the king of Babylon, he actually left and lived in his royal personal residence far to the southwest in Arabia. So almost on the border of Babylon to the south. He didn't want to deal with it. He didn't want to deal with the people. He made this decision. He's like, I've kicked the hornet's nest. Time to leave. So it's very likely that neither of these guys were very liked. Nabonidus probably clearly was not, because he sought to change their belief system, essentially. He sought religious reform. He also canceled a bunch of different religious celebrations that they celebrated for Marduk, that they were like, that he's just said, no, we're not going to do that anymore. And these were huge citywide celebrations that they had taken part in for decades. So he wasn't very liked. And then on top of that, he abandoned his people when his popularity waned. Now, Belshazzar was considered to be a notable soldier. He was known as a soldier, though he was probably already unliked because of his father's reputation. But he was also known to be a drunkard, a party animal, and not a great politician, which we will see pretty well in the story. Now, one last setup for this before we get into this story in chapter 5. On the night recorded here in chapter 5, the city of Babylon had been under siege by the Medo-Persians for a long time. They were surrounded by the enemy, and they were actively under siege. So they were not necessarily being attacked, but they were being held captive in their own city. The Medes had revolted against their king and joined up with King Cyrus about 10 to 12 years earlier. This is why it's the Medo-Persian Empire. In doing that, they became the largest and the strongest military power in the known world at that point. So they sought to take down who used to be, that rightfully so. That's how all power struggles work. So King Cyrus had already conquered much of the surrounding region. He was well on his way to conquering all of it. Babylon was one of his last and one of his greatest conquests that he was on. Like I said, they had surrounded the city walls, and they were just waiting for the surrender of the city. They were trying to make them wait it out, which is what siege is. So now we have just a little bit of background to the history and the story that goes on here. So before we dive in, I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then we will go ahead and get into the scripture. Father, we thank you for today. Father, we thank you for your sovereignty, and we just thank you for just who you are. And like Rad said this morning, Lord, we just thank you for the ability to come and in faith come to you in prayer, knowing that you hear us. So, Father, be with us as we go through your word. Help us to understand and help us to see you in this. Help us to see who you are and the character of you as we go through this word. We ask all these things in your name. Amen. All right. 5, verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar the king made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring the gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple, which had been in Jerusalem, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels they had taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So here we see, like I said, we got into a little bit of background. He is having this giant feast while they're actively under siege. They're in any other siege situation, you would have been rationed to what you had. You would have all been under curfew, there'd have been a lot of different rules. So what does he do instead? He says, you know what? I'm going to throw a party. Babylon had been in steady decline since Nebuchadnezzar in 562, and they were slowly growing weaker and weaker. Now, the Medo-Persians, on the other hand, had been growing stronger and stronger. Babylon was a sprawling city filled with farms and surrounded by giant impenetrable walls. He probably had a sense of, we're good. They had enough infrastructure and provisions to survive for a very long time. It was estimated probably years, historically, from historic documents. They probably would have been fine for years under siege. So Belshazzar throws this feast, arrogantly showing that either one of two things, either he doesn't care that they're about to be conquered, or he doesn't believe that they can be. One or the other, he's arrogantly doing this. So again, there are likely attacks and skirmishes and things like that happening on the wall, around the walls. There are things, they're actively in a war situation. So it says there in verse 1 that he drank wine in the presence of the thousand. Now this phrase implies that he was drinking in great excess. That is what that phrase means. He was partying it up. And then right there in verse 2 it says, while he tasted the wine. So this gives a connotation that he was drunk and he's like, you know what? Here we go. He makes this decision. So in this drunken decision, he commands his servants to bring the gold and silver vessels that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple in Jerusalem when he conquered it. Now it says Nebuchadnezzar, his father. Again, we used the word king, and he wasn't really a king. He was kind of filling in for the king because that was just the way their language worked. So here again, we have Nebuchadnezzar, his father. So this term for father, like the term king, was somewhat broad. This term was also used for things like grandfather, or even as broad as to describe a male ancestor or predecessor of power. So any male ancestor in your family or any male that was in the position that you now hold, that was considered father. And a good example of that is we use the term Father Abraham. And Abraham is clearly not all of our fathers. There is a lineation of people there. So we can safely assume, being that this is Babylon, they already had enough cups. There probably wasn't a lack of cups. This probably wasn't we don't have enough cups. Go grab those, bring those in. This was an arrogant move. So they brought in the gold and silver vessels from the temple. Now, we know that Nebuchadnezzar took these. We know that these came from the temple in Jerusalem. But Nebuchadnezzar had put these things in a place of high regard. They were put in the treasury of his gods. So it was a place of respect for them. Essentially, what he did was he took these cups and he used them as here's the offering that I have from the conquests that I have, and they were given to his gods for that. Seems disrespectful, but what Belshazzar does with them is quite worse. So even though we have been through all of Nebuchadnezzar's idolatry, I don't think that he ever would have dared to disrespect and desecrate these vessels like this. He knew exactly what they were used for, and he had a respect for the guys in his court that knew what those were for. He had Daniel and his three friends that he had a high regard for. So I'm sure that he maintained a respect for these vessels. Now, this action would have been disrespectful even just by Babylonian standards, but this was the ultimate display of disrespect to the Jews and ultimately to God. His using them for the worship of his gods, as they tell us in verse 4, was not good. So he's drunkenly mocking not only his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, the one who had built the city and the palace that he's living in for free. He's also mocking the Jews, which would have been most of his servants and most of his people that actually built most of this city. And ultimately, he's mocking God, the one who had truly put him in this location, in this position, and who had provided him with everything that he had, the one who was ultimately responsible for everything that he had. He was mocking him. And Galatians 6 tells us that God will not be mocked. Now, this isn't an ignorant thing. He's likely heard the stories, and we'll find out later that we know he has heard the stories of this God of the Jews and from his grandfather or passed down in some way. He's heard these stories, and he also has heard of the run-ins that his grandfather has had with this God that he is now mocking. So here he sat in a well-protected place that wasn't even truly his, taking cups from a conquest that he was never a part of, and drinking wine and eating food in excess during a time when they should have not been doing such things, in a city that he took no part in building and was taking no part in protecting, surrounded by enemies, and we just get this overwhelming sense of arrogance that there is. I'm doing this because nothing's going to happen to me. Now there's a quote, "Arrogance is the camouflage of insecurity." This guy was likely highly insecure because he was in a position that he had nothing. He had done nothing with. He had been in this position at this point for 10 years, and he had done nothing but let Babylon rot. And maybe he was facing the finality of, we're surrounded, we're probably going to get overrun here soon. And maybe that was this was his way of protecting himself and his ego in this moment. So here we are. He's now desecrated the vessels of the one true God. He's exalted himself above the Most High God by drinking from the vessels and praising these idols of rock, metal, and wood, as it says, all these different gods of his that he's praising instead. He ignored the lesson from his own grandfather, the things that had happened to him, the strife and the trials that he had gone through, the miracles that he had witnessed. He ignores all of this, and he chooses to insult God rather than glorify him, or honestly, even just ignore him at this point would have been better. Verses 5 through 9. "In that same hour, the fingers of a man's hand appeared and wrote opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. Then the king's countenance changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his hips were loosened and his knees knocked against each other. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers, the Chaldeans, the soothsayers." Sounds familiar. "The king spoke, saying to the wise men of Babylon, 'Whoever reads this writing and tells me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around his neck, and he shall be the third ruler in the kingdom.' Now all the king's wise men came, but they could not read the writing or make known to the king its interpretation. Then Belshazzar, King Belshazzar, was greatly troubled. His countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished." So it says, in the same hour. That tells me that there is you can almost imagine him standing there with a smug look on his face, holding one of these vessels up in the air and toasting to his gods, and he looks across the room and he sees a dismembered floating hand writing on the wall. And he just looks across the room and sees it, and he's probably thinking at the time, like, whew, this is good wine. And then he realizes that it's really happening. His face goes white, drops his cup of wine, and he starts shaking uncontrollably. And then you hear his voice crack into a scream, demanding that his wise men show up in the palace immediately. There's a huge change in him. We have two different times here, verse 6 and verse 9, that gives us the impression that he was changing repeatedly and in sinking deeper and deeper into this despair. Because there in 6 it says that his countenance changed and his thoughts were troubled. And then in verse 9 it says he was greatly troubled and his countenance changed. You just see this deepening into this despair of, boy, there's something happening here and I don't like it. So he sees this hand writing and he calls everybody in and he gathers them around and he says, all right, this writing on this wall over here, you guys need to tell me what it says. There's this creepy hand that came and drew it out on the wall. I need somebody to tell me what this means. And if you do, I'll give you a purple robe and a gold chain and I'll make you the third ruler of the kingdom. Now, why the third? This again just implies and reiterates that he was in the position of the king regent. He couldn't give the second power position because that would have been his. So he's offering up the third position in the kingdom. So because he's technically second in command, he's offering the best and the highest position that he can offer, which is directly under him. So again, we have the same issue that we had with Nebuchadnezzar and his dreams, and these wise men fall short. None of them can do what's asked of them. None of them can come, and none of them can figure it out. None of them can even, they might be able to read what says, but they can't understand it. And as we get into it, you'll understand kind of a little bit why. He may not have understood the words, but he was pretty sure they were pretty ominous. I mean, when you have a dismembered hand writing on your wall, there's probably something pretty ominous about that. Again, we see this deepening into despair there in verses 6 and 9, and maybe he's coming to the realization that what he had done was not okay. Maybe he was remembering stories of his grandfather's own dealings with God. Had he angered him? Was this the feeling that his grandfather had described when he woke up from his dreams, this troubling that his grandfather probably described to him? Verses 10 through 12, we get introduced to the queen. The queen, because of the words of the king and his lords, came to the banquet hall. The queen spoke, saying, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance change. There is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy God. And in the days of your father, light and understanding and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. The king, Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, made him chief of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Inasmuch as an excellent spirit, knowledge, and understanding, interpreting dreams, solving riddles, and explaining enigmas were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called, and he will give you the interpretation. So in comes the queen. We know from what we read there in verses 2 and 3 that it's not his wife, because it says that he invited all of his wives. This is most likely, again, there's not a lot of details in Daniel, but if we look outside to historical things, most likely this wasn't Nabonidus' wife. His wife went with him to when he escaped or fled. So most likely this is Nebuchadnezzar's wife. This is the wife of the man who so many times so far in Daniel's life has just mucked up his thought, his view of God. And so here we have this woman comes in, and clearly she wasn't present at the party. It says that she came in afterwards. She probably had better sense than that. If she was Nebuchadnezzar's wife, she was probably, we don't know, but she was probably a believer in God. She probably denied her old ways and was probably a believer in God. She has a pretty good idea of who Daniel is, too. She knows this man. She calls him Daniel, not Belteshazzar. She calls him by his name twice and says, but the king named him Belteshazzar. But she calls him Daniel. In verse 12, we see there's probably a pretty personal familiarity with his capabilities. She knew what he had done and had probably witnessed some of these things firsthand. This list is a little bit longer than the things that we've read about in the first four chapters of Daniel, though. So this kind of implies that Daniel had many more accomplishments in the kingdom that just weren't recorded. And again, while it isn't implicitly expressed, it would almost appear that the queen was also a believer in the one true God, because she says there in verse 11, the spirit of the holy God, not the spirit of his God or anything. She acknowledges God as the holy God. Verses 13 through 16. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, who my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, and they, so that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation, but they could not give me the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck and shall be the third ruler of the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself and let your rewards and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writings to the king and make known to him the interpretation. So we get the sense here that Daniel is no longer the acting chief of the wise men, or he probably would have been called in with the rest of them. Again, he's in his 80s. He's never acknowledged by Belshazzar as having that title. He says, are you Daniel, who is one of the captives? Daniel, chief of the magicians or any other title that he gives him. So it's likely that whatever capacity Daniel served in the palace at this time, it was probably a somewhat obscure position that he was in. Now, if we read in Daniel 8:27, which would have been, this book jumps everywhere, as we get into Daniel, it'll be about 7 years prior, during the third reign or the third year of King Belshazzar. In verse 27, it says that he went about the king's business after he had fainted and was sick for days from one of his visions. So he's still serving the king at this point. He's still in a position in the palace, but obviously not in one that he's well known at this point. Belshazzar says, I've heard of you, but I don't know you. I don't know a whole lot about you other than what the queen just told me and the stories that I've heard from the past. So I don't think that he's new. He probably wouldn't have known Daniel if Daniel walked right past him until that moment. And then we see in verse 17, Daniel just says, keep your gifts. I'm here to do what God wants me to do. He says, I don't want your gifts. He says, give your gifts to somebody else. We see Daniel is motivated by his faith in God, not by any material or financial gain. He very bluntly and very clearly to the king is just like, keep your stuff, man. I don't want it. Verses 18 through 23. O God, or O King, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty, glory, and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Daniel knew that well too. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up, and whomever he wished, he put down. But when his spirit was lifted up, and when his heart was lifted up, and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all of this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know, and the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways you have not glorified. Daniel recaps to him all of these things that happened to Nebuchadnezzar, and then he tells him right there in 22, you know these stories. You know this. Why would you do something like this? He tells him it was all taken from him because of pride. Everything that you've been doing here is pride. You knew all of these things, and you still made this stupid decision to desecrate the vessels of that God's temple and blaspheme him. My God's temple. The God that your grandfather came to know very well because he was stubborn and prideful. There's almost a sense of, like, you can almost feel Daniel just like, here we go again. We've done this before. What's wrong with you kings in Babylon? Here we're doing the same thing. And he doesn't mince words with him. He knows that he's probably already looked over at this wall and read what it said. And he's like, yeah, this is pretty dire. He doesn't mince words with him. And he's just like, all of these things happened to Nebuchadnezzar because of his pride. And here you are, doing all of these same kinds of things because of pride, but you've taken it one step farther. You've crossed the line. Verses 24 through 29, then the fingers of the hand were sent from him. That were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of these words. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler of the kingdom. Daniel says, all right, well, let's see what God's telling you. Let's look at this wall and read it. So the word Mene literally means 50 shekels. So he says, and then the word tekel is, or tekel, is one shekel. And the word peres is a half a shekel. That's literal. The literal terms used there was, so essentially these other guys might have been able to read this, and they looked at it and they said 50 shekels, one shekel, half shekel, like 101 and a half shekels. I don't get it. Like, but Daniel takes it and he understands it, because these words come from verbs that they use in their words. So the word mene comes from the word minus, M-I-N-A-S, which means to number or to reckon. That's why he says God has made a decision. God has numbered and reckoned your decisions. Tekel means to weigh. And he says he's weighed out your decisions. God made a decision, and here's the reason for his decision. He weighed your deeds and has found them not okay. He has found them wanting. And peres, half shekel, means to divide. So here's the outcome of that decision. You've made your decision. God made his decision. Here's the reason for God's decision. And here's what's coming from it. And there he says in there, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. God told Nebuchadnezzar his kingdom would come to an end. Belshazzar was a deficient leader in Babylon. He was actively just a free fall decline at this point for the nation. And so God was handing his kingdom over to the Medes and the Persians, like he had already told Daniel he would do. Then we read there in 29 that Belshazzar still gave Daniel all the rewards and promotions that he offered him. Why? Why did he do that? Daniel said, I don't want your junk. Keep it for yourself. I don't want your positions. I don't want your stuff. Perhaps he thought that if he acknowledged the work of God through Daniel, that God would spare him. Or perhaps we get a little more insight into just how prideful and selfish Belshazzar was, and he doesn't care what Daniel had to say. He doesn't take into consideration his wishes, and he's like, well, I told you I was going to do this, so here, take it. Verses 30 and 31. Then that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. God didn't waste any time in exacting his punishment on Belshazzar. There was no mercy like he had shown Nebuchadnezzar, because he had been warned too through his grandfather and probably through things that happened with his father. There's a lot. He had every reason to trust and know that there is a God other than your gods, and he still ignored it. He sat in what he thought was his impenetrable fortress, where he was going to be protected. And come to find out, that very night, because there was a giant to-do and the whole city was around, was present or working or doing something involved in that feast in the middle of the city, the Persians invaded and broke into this supposable impenetrable fortress of Babylon. So how did they do this? They did this by diverting the Euphrates River from upstream, which lowered the water level, and they essentially walked straight through the riverbed and into the waterways of the city, because they had waterways under the streets where they could deliver water to everything. So they essentially just walked right into the city because nobody was there to stop them. And the people that were out already didn't like this guy, already didn't like Belshazzar or his father, and so they were like, oh, cool, you're here to take care of them? Like, have at it. They had no real opposition. So King Cyrus of the Persians was able to take control of the city with minimal lives taken. Most of Babylon was so ready to get rid of him that they just willingly supported and probably like, hey, here, let me show you where they're all at. There was probably a ton of people that were glad. They called Cyrus their savior of Babylon, the savior of Babylon. The ones that were there willingly surrendered. Not to mention all the leadership of the city, the nobles, and the king regent all were in the same building, gathered together in one convenient assembly for Cyrus to walk in and just be like, hey, we're taking over. You guys just know that. You can almost imagine them bursting into the palace. They said they found in the excavation a building or a room that was 53 feet by 176 feet. Giant room. This is probably the room that that the feast was happening in. So you can almost imagine them bursting into the palace, seeing everybody gathered together and being like, what are y'all doing here together? Like, why is everybody here? Well, this is convenient for us. And then they learn the story of how Daniel predicted the fall of Babylon just moments before. They're like, this guy? This guy told you guys exactly what was going to happen? That this was going to come? And we find out that Darius the Mede receives the kingdom upon Belshazzar's death. He was still under the authority of King Cyrus. We'll learn that he is set over the kingdom and that he has three governors, is what we'll find out at the beginning of next, which we'll dive a little bit deeper into Darius next week. But we find that he is still under the authority of King Cyrus, but he has heard this story now at this point. And I'm sure somebody, probably not Daniel, but I'm sure somebody was like, they're like, okay, who all's in charge here? And they're like, well, this guy's third in command of the kingdom now. Like, probably trying to save their own butt. And like, well, this guy's the third in command. So Daniel survives and continues serving in Babylon while still remaining faithful to God throughout all of this. But we'll also find that Darius finds a good place for him. He makes him one of his three governors. He's lifted him up. He has understood the power that Daniel has, and we find out later in the book that he also, one of the great things about Darius was he respected this God of Daniel, and he respected him, and he respected Daniel because of his love for his God that he has. So in the story, we see, again, just the sovereignty of God. We see God taking care of Daniel, the one that is faithful to him. We see God taking care of his people. And we also see that sometimes people learn the hard way, the sovereignty of God. Sometimes people, through their own pride and through their own selfish desires, learn the hard way that they're not in control of their life, that God is in control of everybody. God is in control of everything. We see the sovereignty of God here. And again, that's the whole point of what I want to get across to everybody as we go through this book and as we get into these last few chapters of difficult prophecy, is we don't need to be worried about it because God is in control. So with that, I'll close us out in prayer and we can have our last song and and then we will hear from Mel and then pray for Mel. So, Father, we thank you. Again, we thank you for your sovereignty. Father, we thank you for always, always providing for yours. Father, we know that as we've learned over the past few months that sometimes your provision comes through struggle. Sometimes your provision comes through strife. But Father, nonetheless, you are in control of all of it, and you know what is best for each and every one of us. So Father, as we remember that, just help us to also have the wisdom and the understanding to just know that whatever it is that any of us are dealing with, or that any of us are either struggling with or praising you through, Father, that you know about it, and that you know what is best for each of us. So we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for this time together. And Father, we just thank you for the ability to come to you like this in prayer, and the ability to come to you and express our griefs and our desires and our thanksgiving to you, all given to us because of the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus. So, Father, we thank you. And we just bless this week and bless each and every one here. And we ask all these things in your Son's name. Amen.
I'm like, Steve, I'll promise you this won't take long. It's all on the back of my phone. So, can I make one comment about this sermon? It's a very modern story in my book, because they were troubled with AI, and we are troubled with AI. Now, you're thinking artificial intelligence. I'm thinking arrogance and ignorance. It's an old story, and we're troubled with that today, too. So, but I wanted to just take a few minutes to say that all of the things that have happened, you'll have to excuse me just a minute, but God is in this, whatever happens. And so I wanted to thank the congregation for following Galatians chapter 6, which says that you share one another's burdens. It also says in Galatians 6 that each of us has our own load to carry. But when that load gets to be too much, and you guys shared, you did good. Every visit, conversation, flowers, note, call, whatever it was, you guys did really good. So I want to say that there's been two times in my life when, it's my dad's fault, he got emotional too, so. But there's been two times in Mary's in my life where it's been obvious that we've been helpless. One time was when our house burned in 1988. There wasn't enough left that you could fill the back of a pickup. And we needed your help, and you came through. And then this time, too, we needed your help, and you came through. But I wanted to tell you and encourage you, my experience, and I think would be your experience, too, when you have burdens and God works through you because his power is made perfect in weakness, there is ministry for you, for others, and God is in it. But I want to thank you again, encourage you. When your load becomes a burden, and have a little bit of heaven, come forward and let people pray for you. It was a little bit of heaven for me. Thank you, Steve.
Well, with that, I'll close us out, but I wanted to pray, because the Bible tells us that we're supposed to pray and in times of thanksgiving too. So I want to pray for you and just how thankful we are that, and praise God for everything that he's done for you with everything that's happened. So
I am doing better, and I do praise God for that, but I wanted to not make it just about me, but it's about all of us and the fact that God is with us and God is in us. Okay, so. Thanks, Steve.
Father, we thank you for Mel. We thank you for his faith, and Father, we thank you for the opportunity to just show others outside of our congregation just how powerful prayer is, and just how powerful it is for us to just come together and come to you and just kneel at your feet and just ask for help, but also, Father, to raise our hands and praise who you are and the things that you've done for each and every one of us. So, Father, we thank you. We thank you for the healing that you've given Mel. We thank you for the quick recovery and the we know it had its times where it was probably not easy, but Father, it was from the outside looking in, it looked like a smooth recovery on all parts. But Father, in this time, we also want to bring to you Jim, who is just also had open heart surgery and is recovering, and also for Nicole, who has just undergone a procedure. We've had a busy, heavy week here at Bethel, Lord, but we want to come to you and we want to praise you. We want to thank you for all of the great things you are doing. And we know that at the end of the day, all of us are in your hand and that all of us are taken care of because of you and our love for you and our faith in you. So Father, be with us. Be with each and every one of us as we go out this week. Help us to praise you. Help us to remind others of who you are, and help us to just share the gospel with those who need it. And we ask all these things in your son's name. Amen. Thank you, guys.